And good morning to you. Thank you for joining us on Palm Sunday. This is indeed a marvelous time in the chronology of Scripture and in the life of Christ. And just to show you how much is written about this period of time in the Scriptures, I did a little research. And Matthew chapter 21 through 28, eight chapters. Mark chapter 11 through 18, eight chapters. Luke chapters 19 through 24, six chapters. And in John chapters 12 through 20, nine chapters, for a total of 29 chapters out of 89 chapters that comprise all four gospel narratives. Out of 89, 29 of those chapters deal specifically with this 1 week period in the life of Christ, from his entrance on Sunday to his death and resurrection at the end of the week. And so you can see it's power-packed. It's sovereignly supercharged, and boy, prophetically, it's the richest week that we have in Scripture. Even if you go back and look at Creation Week, when everything was made brand new, this definitely oversees that again and again and again, because we have the sovereign teachings of Christ after he enters, the fulfillment of Passover being changed to the Lord's Supper, of course, then his arrest and his flogging and his crucifixion and his burial after his death, and then the resurrection. All of that occurring in this one period of time, 1 week. Marvelous, marvelous time. So today we're going to begin by looking at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and this is going to be mostly from John's narrative. If you'd have been in our Sunday school class this morning, we looked at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, which kind of sets the stage, and we're not going to go over that again, but I want to cite just a couple of verses from John 12 before we get into the triumphal entry, which starts in verse 12 of John 12. And so if you'll take a look at John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." And then in verse 9, it says, "A large crowd of Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there, and they came, not just for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And so that kind of sets the stage for this grand entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up at verse 12, and I'm going to read verse 12 through 15, if you want to follow along. John 12 and verse 12, it says, "On the next day," so think about it, 6 days before Passover, Jesus was in Bethany. 6 days. Count back. It's on a Saturday. It's the day before he's going to, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews have sent their spies to seek Jesus out. It says that they're wanting to kill him. They're wanting to separate him from the crowds and do away with him. But now it's going to be too late because the crowds have found Jesus. And they wanted to also see Lazarus, who was the proof of Jesus' ability to raise the dead, that he is truly the resurrection and the life. And so that has occurred here. And then we pick this up in verse 12 of John 12. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast," speaking of Passover, "when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt.'" And again, a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament passages of the prophets take place during the course of this week. But here it is, a Sunday, And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem after spending time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and some of his other friends in Bethany. And of course, the 12 would have been with him. We're told now that a crowd of those who had come to Jerusalem for Passover also join in with those who've come to Bethany to seek out Jesus and, of course, to see Lazarus. John 12 and verse 13 describes the scene as Jesus entering from the southeast side of Mount Olives, from the side of Bethany, and a crowd of people there, again, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this display on the part of the people was reserved for royalty. This is usually the kind of homage that would be paid to a new king who had just come back from a conquering war where he had conquered his enemies and was riding back in as the warrior, the hero who had won the war for them. And yet, excuse me, this comes from a practice that we find in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 12 and 13, which talks about this homage being paid to the new king. And so it seems that the people are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. And they're yelling, "Hosanna." And that's an interesting contraction of the words both save and please. And so really the people are showing their adoration and their praise for Jesus, believing him to be the Messiah, the Savior who has come. And they're yelling out, "Please save us." And we find this in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, is a Hebrew transliteration of Hosanna, which says, "O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so the people are crying out to him. And this is Jesus of Nazareth. And when you think about it, we talked about this last week. Jesus is Greek, and Yeshua is his Hebrew name. And they both mean God's salvation or Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has come to rescue them, the deliverer of them. The Jews think the deliverer of them from the Romans, but we know that he came to be the deliverer of everyone from the penalty of sin. That's why he came, and the people are yelling out, "God, please save us." And most of the Jews who were yelling that had a whole different intent. They thought this is the Messiah who's going to come. He's going to run the Romans out of town. We're going to start a long period of time of peace and prosperity and long lives. Let's get that going. But that's not what he did. He came riding in on a donkey's colt. Notice in verse 14 and 15, it said here in John 12 that Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's interesting because his disciples had been sent into Bethphage. In Matthew's narrative of this same event, in Matthew 21 and verse 1 through 7, let's go take a look at that. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 7. I'd like to pick up a few of the different narratives so you can see the different viewpoints from the authors as they have written this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so in Matthew 21, verse 1 through 7, we read, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats." So Jesus sent the two disciples in to find this mare and colt tied up, And they did. And when they came back, it would appear that they put their coats on both the mare and the colt, not knowing which one Jesus was going to choose to get on. So they wanted to make sure they had it covered, so to speak. But the prophecy clearly says from Zephaniah, it tells us that it's going to be on the donkey's colt. And evidently they didn't know that, or they were all caught up in it. And they said, let's cover our bases. Let's put down our coats on both so he can choose which one. Then notice here in Matthew 21 and verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. So the people were excited. This is their Messiah. This is the King of the Jews coming to them. And so they're throwing their outer garments and some fresh cut palm branches, we know from John's rendering, down on the ground in front of him. This is symbolic of the people's expression of great hope and desire that he's going to change things. He is going to save us. It's never going to be the same again. We will be liberated from the Romans and be free. That's what they're thinking. In verse 9, it goes on to say the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting again, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So these crowds are going ahead of him, and everybody is getting stirred up as they're shouting this, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10, Matthew records, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So they see him as a prophet coming in this narration instead of the king and the Messiah. But the Old Testament foretold both the birth and the ministry and the suffering and the death of God's son, who would be God's servant, who would come, the one who would be the Messiah. And there are prophecies about him whom forgiveness would come, him and him alone. And Isaiah 7:14 is one of the mainstay prophecies of that. Isaiah 7:14, which says, this will be a sign to you. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this one who is coming will be God in the flesh of a human. Zechariah has several prophecies. Here are two of them. Zechariah 9:9 says that he will enter Jerusalem on a colt. Zechariah 11:12 says he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we know that's exactly what Judas gets paid for telling them where they can meet him, where he's away from all the crowds, and they can take him captive in the garden. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, it says that he will be pierced on the cross. And we know he was pierced in his side, and his feet and his hands were also pierced with spikes. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says he will rise from the dead. This is not just a New Testament teaching. It was always taught that he would be put to death. He would be cut off from the land of the living, and he would rise again. Death could not hold him. Both Isaiah 53 and here in Psalm 16:10 tell us he will rise from the dead. And Psalm 110 and verse 1 says he will then ascend back into heaven. He came, he accomplished what he came to accomplish, paying the penalty for our sins, and then he was to go back to the Father in heaven after 40 days of appearing to many of his followers so they could see the risen Christ. Everything God had said would happen happened just like God said it would. And that shouldn't surprise us. This is God's word. God is a God of truth. And therefore, this is without error. It has a sovereign standing. It's authoritative. It's from God. His word is sovereign truth that declares eternal life to those who believe in this one who came, and eternal judgment to those who reject him. That's what the Bible declares. Here in Matthew 21 again, verse 12 and 13, goes on to say that, And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." You know, in John's gospel, he just says at the end of the day, he went to the temple, he looked around, and then they went out to Bethany for the night. Matthew tells us a little more of what actually occurred there. Jesus enters the temple, and he begins to clear out all those who are desecrating the house of God. This is the house of God, a house of prayer, a house of praise and worship. And these guys are desecrating it. Now understand, it says this took place in the outer court. The outer court had become a stockyard and some kind of a market, as it were, so that worshipers who had come to offer sacrifices and to pay their temple tax, and again, they would have to, if they had Greek or Roman currency, they had to have it changed into the Hebrew denomination, and people were needing to have that changed over. Jews that had come from other nations and had different currency had to change it over to the denomination of what was acceptable at the temple, and they were being charged exorbitant fees. I don't know when the last time you went overseas and you changed any money into euros or pounds. You lose about 25 to 40% of your money right off the bat, just changing it, at least at the airport. You change $100, you get $75 back in euros or in pounds. And so that was happening here. Jesus is upset. These people are coming honestly to offer these sacrifices to God, and they're being ripped off for their money just to have the money to pay their tax that every Jewish male above the age of 20 had to pay this temple tax. And now, if they've come from other nations, they have to change it into the denomination denarii. And when they do that, they're losing at least 25 to 40% of their money just so they can pay the tax at the temple. And not only that, but the animals that were being sacrificed, they had to be approved by the priests. And so these guys who were in the stockyards with lambs and pigeons and doves, they were charging 200 and 300% of what that animal was actually valued because it had to be a stamped and approved sacrifice. And the priests were getting kickbacks from these vendors who were selling the animals. So Jesus comes in and sees this going on. And he's angry. And this is in the outer court. The outer court is the place where only Gentiles could come. That's as close to the inner workings of the temple that the Gentiles could come. There'd be the Gentile outer court. There'd be the women's little more inner court, Jewish men, a little more. And then inside of that, only the priests and the Levites could go into the inner part of the temple. So the outer part is where those Gentile converts to Judaism would come. They wanted to worship the God of Israel. So they would come to pray and to make their offerings. And they could only get so close to the workings. But they had to pay exorbitant fees to have their sacrifices stamped and approved to be able to offer them to God. And so these vendors are selling temple goods, so to speak. And this is under the supervision of the Jewish religious leaders. And they had turned this place of prayer and worship into a robber's den, Jesus said. And in fact, the criminals were being protected by the chief priests and Pharisees, the guys who were charging these exorbitant fees to change their money into the right denomination or to get an animal to sacrifice for your sins. They were ripping the people off. The religious leaders were allowing it to happen when they should be arresting these men and throwing them into jail for what they're doing. In fact, Jeremiah talked about such a time as this. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 on your insert says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." So he's looking forward to that day when just such a thing as this would occur. And so it has. So these religious leaders, they belong to what was called the Sanhedrin. And I'm sure you've heard that a few times. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. And these guys were presided over by the high priest of that year. He would be the ruling priest of the Sanhedrin. And they would meet every day at the temple, and they would make rulings on everything that had to do with Jewish law. They were the final authority. It didn't go up any higher than that, kind of like our Supreme Court, who said it was okay for two men to be a marriage or two women to be a marriage. What does that tell you about our Supreme Court? They are not steered by God's authority, evidently. And neither were the Sanhedrin. They were basically all about themselves and their own power. And the big threat had come, Jesus. And they were worried they were going to lose their place of power and prominence because people were believing in him. People were going out to him and yelling, "Hosanna, save us. Son of David, save us." They had to do something about this. Earlier in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, Jesus had offended the ruling body, as he did quite often. The ruling religious body, that is. And in Mark 11 and verse 18, it says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him." Why? "Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching, and everyone was going out to him." See, when Jesus taught, he taught as one with authority. And one time they sent some temple thugs, guards, to go and arrest Jesus and bring him back. And when those guards came back to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders said, "Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "Because nobody ever taught the way he taught. Nobody ever spoke the way he spoke." The difference was, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, when they spoke of what someone else had said. They quoted somebody else. When Jesus spoke, he spoke for himself. He spoke the very words of God. And so no one had ever spoken the way that he spoke. Here in Matthew 21 and verse 14, with this scene going on and Jesus being upset because they've turned a house of prayer into a robber's den, notice in verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him," came to Jesus in the temple, "and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" So, in the midst of what's going on, the blind and the lame, people with infirmities and illnesses, are coming to, they hear Jesus is there. They know about his healings over and over the past 3 years. So they're coming, they're wanting to be healed. Many times these poor people would come to the front of the temple and they would beg because people were coming to the temple. I mean, good holy people would want to take care of a poor person who didn't have enough to eat or didn't have enough clothing, right? And so they would come and they would beg for money. They would come and seek healing. That's what's going on. And yet the religious leaders, they despised these people. They despised them for sitting out there the way they were and for begging from people who would come by, who were bringing money to put in the coffers of the temple, which would go to the priests. They didn't want any of it to go into the hands of these beggars that were out there. So there was this conflict that was continually going on. The religious elite were infuriated by these people, and yet here Jesus is just healing anyone and everyone who came freely, healing them. And not only that, but allowing these children to proclaim praise to him, and they wanted him to do something about it. Do you hear what they're saying? And he basically says, "Yeah, I hear what they're saying." Basically quoted from Psalm 8 and verse 2, which says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And go back to Psalm 8, and it adds, "In order to quiet your enemies and those showing revenge towards you." He allowed the children to praise him in that setting. times before, the Pharisees and religious leaders claimed that Jesus was healing people by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. And that now, even now at the temple, healing those who are blind and lame, he was doing by the same power. It wasn't from the power of God, it was the power of the devil, which kind of conflicts with itself, does it not? God knew the religious leaders, and most of the Jewish people would reject his son. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew that they would not accept Jesus as the Messiah because they wanted him to come in on a big white war horse, a stallion, maybe with a quiver full of arrows and a sword on his side and looking like the unconquered warrior who had come back from victory. That's what they wanted. And the first thing the people wanted him to do was to run all the Romans out of Israel. But that's not what he did. Instead, he allowed himself, after riding in on a donkey's colt, a donkey is a beast of burden. It's a poor man's workhorse. He allowed himself to ride in on this beast of burden and then to be captured and then to be crucified. And you know, that just did not fit with the image that the Jews held for their Messiah. They wanted a conqueror, not someone who would give himself up to the people. In Matthew 21 and verse 17, it says, at the end of the day, and he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. So this is the end of day number one in Jerusalem, the very end of the day. The people wanted prosperity and to be saved from their poverty and from their oppressive rule of the Romans. That's what they would save us from those things. But Jesus had come to offer freedom for the penalty of sin, to save us from the condemnation of sin. That was his ultimate purpose, to grant eternal life so we could live in heaven where everything would be perfected. No more crying or mourning or pain or death or darkness. For that sake, darkness always represents everything that is antithetical to God, because God is light, God is love. So at the end of the day, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. Now let's go back to John, Gospel of John, and you might have this on yours, John chapter 1 verse 11 through 13 on your insert. All right, take a look at this with me. This kind of tells the problem that existed between Jesus and the rest of Israel. It says that he, Jesus, came to his own, speaking of the Jews, his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And again, even to those who believe in his name. See, that's separating those who were born in the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were basically his own. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Man, when it says he came to his own, and they did not receive him. I mean, just 5 days after the day that we're looking at right now, that he came in praising him, Hosanna, please save us, Lord, save us. 5 days later, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Same group of people, fickle humanity. He says, to those who believe in him, to those who receive him, he gives them the right to become children of God. Not born through a bloodline of flesh, not a legal child of someone, not one who's adopted, but one who is born of God. And that could be rendered born from above. We usually use the term born again. This is not physical birth. And we know that because in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, in John 3 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't be right with God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is wondering, what are you talking about? Man can't go back into his mother's womb and be born again. What are you talking about? In verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, you've already been born in the flesh. You have to be born again in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, from above, born of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, when he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Get it? You can't go into heaven as you are. None of us can. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not inherited by anything a carnal human can accomplish. It has to be something more. Verses 54 through 57 go on to say, there in 1 Corinthians 15, "Only when the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In the book of Romans, Paul repeatedly says, no one will be made perfect, no one will be made acceptable, no one will be made righteous by obeying the law. No one. We can't earn merit with God by doing things, by being born a Jew, by keeping rituals, by offering sacrifices. It has to be done through the power of God. We have to be born again. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday knowing what was coming at the end of the week. A couple days of teaching, a lot of teaching. Wednesday, all the Gospels go silent. There's nothing about what happened on Wednesday. Thursday, of course, is Passover. We know that in that evening time, he changed the Passover to the Lord's Supper and said, "Now this is the cup of the new covenant through my blood, not a slain lamb, my blood. Tomorrow I will die for you and for all who will believe in me." That's what was going on. And so at the end of this long day, it's a pressing for Jesus. People are praising him and hailing him. He comes into the temple and it's been turned into a den of robbers. These guys are ripping people off. Those who want to come and honor God are being ripped off, being treated unjustly. And so Jesus decides, had enough of this. And he leaves Jerusalem and he goes back to Bethany to be with those who loved him and believe in him. At the very least, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and many others who were there in Bethany. And most of them who lived there, because Jesus would visit quite often, they knew him just as Lord. And people would say, "The Lord is coming," and they would know it was Jesus. They loved him there. So he went back to be with them for that evening. The nation of Israel didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah, and they still don't. They still don't. Because he came riding into town on the colt of a donkey, on a beast of burden, a common animal used and ridden by common men. And the Messiah, the King of Kings, would ride on this thing, not a big white stallion? They wanted a conquering king to enter on that day, not a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. Remember John 1:29? John the Baptizer pointed out and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How did he take them away? By taking our place on the cross, allowing God the Father to pour all his wrath and vehemence upon his own Son, so much that the Father had to turn away. He couldn't look upon the Son. Jesus did that willingly. He came to serve, not to be served. And Mark 10:45 tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many, to give his life as a ransom, to pay for the sin debts of all those who would believe in him. And yet, he first came to his own, to the Jews, John 1:11, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him, and they still do today. They didn't understand that God's Son was both Lord and Savior, and he didn't come to free them from Rome. He didn't come just to heal their illnesses and their ailments. He came to save them from the penalty of sin. And so in the future, all those who believe in God's Son will be taken up into heaven to be with him forever. That's what the scriptures teach. That event will kick off some events that are yet to happen. And that will be, of course, the rise of the Antichrist on the earth, and then a period of 7 years called the tribulation period, the last 3.5 being called the great tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great day of the Lord, because of the things that will occur in that 3.5 years, at the end of which Jesus will return to earth. And guess what? He will be on a horse, and he will return as a conquering warrior. That's what Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16 tells us. He will return to the earth as a King of kings and Lord of lords, as a final conqueror of all things. I guess the truth is, no one remains neutral after being exposed to God in the flesh of Jesus. After being exposed to what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, God's Son, Lord and Savior, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. All that is here. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that had to do with the Messiah, with God's love, with Emmanuel, the one who would come from God in the flesh of a human. He fulfilled every prophecy that needed to be fulfilled in reference to him. He was the fullness of God. In fact, on your insert, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's who he is. And in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, it goes on to say, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things were redeemed by Jesus Christ. Some people think that if just because they haven't verbally or openly or heartfully rejected him, that they're still safe. But in reality, even that lack of response is a response to Jesus. Everyone has a response to Jesus. You know, many will love him and believe in him and want to serve him, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Peter, James, John, and Paul and others that we read here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That kind of means, unless you believed I was somebody other than who I am. I am who I am. That was God's rendering to Moses in the Old Testament, right? When Moses said, well, who should I say is sending me? I am who I am. Tell them I am is sending you. Jesus is the great I am. Paul goes on to say here, for I delivered to you the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. We have lots of narrative about the appearances of Jesus over that 40-day period, which we will go over on the Wednesday night after Easter. Marvelous. 11 different accounts of Jesus appearing to followers before he ascended back into heaven. Near the end of John's gospel, he writes this in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, these, all these things that I've written in here, all these things that precede this verse, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. I doubt there's too many Americans that don't know John 3:16. Have not heard it multiple times or seen it on billboards or seen it used to at football games. Not allowed anymore, but used to be there, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's all about Jesus Christ. Why is it? Well, Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the only way to God. I am the truth. I am the only truth from God, and I am the life. I am the only life with God. And then he said, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, where's the Father? In heaven. No one goes to heaven. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Be perfect. Oh, wait. None of us is perfect, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, 7 times says, no one is good. Not one. No one is good. We've all turned our own way. None of us is good. No one. How do we become good? Because we have to be perfect to go to heaven. We have to acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, the majority of people will remain indifferent toward Jesus. Like, think of the crowds who saw him do miraculous things. Take a boy's lunch and feed 15,000 people. I mean, that must have made an impression on someone. But no one in the narratives that then came and said, I want to follow you. I believe in you. We don't find that. Or when he raised Tabitha from the dead, the boy in name, when he raised the young man who just died from the dead, you'd think there would be a response to those things. People came with every kind of illness, lepers, blindness, and Jesus healed everyone who came to him. But yet nobody committed themselves to him as the Messiah, as the Savior. Instead, they said, I believe, in their own heart, something like this. I don't really believe he's God's son. Or I don't think I really need him for salvation. Or, you know what, I'm good enough just the way I am. I'm not any worse than anybody else. Did somebody think that God grades on the curve? Pass, fail. Jesus, no Jesus. Those people who think that by being indifferent towards God, they get a pass, are eternally and absolutely wrong. God's word is clear. The world needs Jesus Christ, because he came to save. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, look, he came, we just read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. This is what God revealed to Paul, who wrote it down. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. evidently we needed someone to die for our sins, was buried, and then rose on the third day according to the scriptures, which means all of those things were written down hundreds and thousands of years before they occurred. God said, this is what will happen, and it happened just like God said. This book has been attacked more times than we can imagine since its completion. And yet it's never been shown to be in error in any of these points. We need to pay attention to what God says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because your belief is the one who died and rose again, the resurrection and the life. For with a heart, a person believes, not your head. With your heart, you believe, not the organ, the heart, but your spiritual person. You understand, every person on this planet is going to live for eternity, either with God or apart from God. You're not annihilated after death. The part of you that is not material goes on, either to be with God or to go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And since it's right every place else, why would we assume it would be wrong in this very important point? We shouldn't. With a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, because our belief is in Christ and he's righteous. We're not, right? And with the mouth, we confess. What do we confess? That we're sinners in need of the Savior. That results in salvation. People can know about Jesus. They need to know him, right? Not about him, know him. How do you get to know him? Call upon him for the forgiveness of sins. And he turns no one away. He grants forgiveness to everyone who comes to him. A person's heart response to Jesus Christ will determine where they're going to spend eternity. That's very clear in the scriptures. And why it's so important. Acts 4:12 says, because there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only that of Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Savior. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us in the flesh of Jesus. Why was that important? Why did it have to happen? Because God needed a sacrifice that could bleed and die, and God can't bleed or die. But in the flesh of Jesus, you have dual entities, God and the man, Jesus. And therefore, he could go to the cross, and he could bleed, and he could die. Romans 3:23 says, everyone is a sinner, every one of us. Get over yourself. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. All God's children are sinners, but all God's children are saved sinners. Why? Because they asked. The rest of the world are still sinners, but they're unsaved. Why? They didn't ask. They didn't see the need, right? Romans 6:23 says, the penalty for sin, what we deserve for being sinners, and we all are, what we deserve is death. But then there's a comma. But the free gift of God is forgiveness for our sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. God has made a way out. He didn't leave us in our sin doomed. He offered up his own son so we might believe in him and be granted forgiveness and eternal life. No wonder Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How can you describe? Look, we're going to get what we don't deserve, and we're not going to get what we do deserve, the punishment of God. Why? Because the punishment went on Jesus. If you trust him for forgiveness, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Lord and Savior, he was crucified for our sins. He was buried. And then he rose from the grave on the third day to demonstrate that he and he alone had sovereign authority over sin, death, and judgment. He alone grants eternal life. He alone provides forgiveness for sin to everyone who comes to him. Jesus was talking to a couple of scribes in John chapter 5. They were full of themselves, and arrogant and proud like most Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors at being righteous. They were holding the scrolls, probably of Isaiah. And they assumed that because they had the scrolls and knew what was in them, they had salvation. They were righteous because they were holding these things and they knew what was in them. Jesus said to them, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Then he said, "It is these that testify about me. These are about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." We have to come to him. That's why three times it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's expecting that we will come to him, simply ask him for forgiveness, and he will grant it. And he forgives us of all our sins, past, present, and future. Hebrews 10, 17, 18 says, "God remembers our sins no more for those who have trusted in him through Christ." Remembers our sins no more. God won't bring them up. They're done. Forever. Romans 10, 13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord," and implied clearly there is for the forgiveness of sins, "will be saved." The only question you have to answer is, have you done that? We're talking about a man named Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. Don't know much about his childhood. We know when about age 30, he stepped out at the Jordan River and was baptized by John. And at that moment, God the Father spoke from heaven. A dove flew down representing the Holy Spirit. And God said, "This is my son. I love him. With him, I am well pleased." And at the same time, John says, "Here's the one who will save us of our sin, the Lamb of God." Day one, what's your job, Jesus? To be the sacrificial lamb so that those who trust in me will find forgiveness for sins and eternal life. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, which we'll talk about this next Friday, Good Friday. Why it's called Good Friday. And then the great resurrection on Sunday. All of this is in the book. God has written all this down so that we can read it, we can study it, we can test it. But the reality is, until you come to the point of realizing you truly are a sinner, until you realize you are a sinner and you're in need of something beyond your own ability to save you, you will not seek this Jesus. Only those who realize their need come to Jesus to seek forgiveness. And again, I never get tired of saying it, he turns no one away. Timothy writes, "God our Savior wants all men, women, and children to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." What's God's will? He wants everyone to be saved. Why aren't they? They have free will. They have to choose to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Savior. I hope you've done that. If you haven't, please give it pause. Think about it in your own heart. Ask God to show himself to you. He loves to show himself to his humanity. He made us so that we could have relationship with him now and forever through Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, your word is so full. It's a bounty. It's a bounty of the history of mankind, humanity, and the depravity that was there from the very beginning. The unwillingness to trust you, but instead to disobey you and to bring the curse of sin into the garden, into humanity, upon this earth. And we've been reeling back and forth with it since that time. And there's only one hope for humanity. There's only one hope for salvation. His name is Jesus. His name means Savior. He was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah. He is the one who came from God, the anointed one, with this mission to come and allow all the sins of the world, the penalty for all the sins of the world, to be placed upon him. So God could acquit us because payment has been rendered on the cross. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished, it's done. No more sacrifice. He accomplished it all. He is a once for all sacrifice for all people, for all time. But that only applies to those who believe in him. Oh God, if there's anybody here that's wavering back and forth today, I pray that you would speak to their heart, that they would know that you are speaking to them, that you love them. You have a plan for them for now and forever, but it begins the day they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, confessing him as Lord, believing in him as Savior. Thank you, God, for all you've provided for us. May we just take pause and heed and think about this plan of yours that included God the Father sending his own Son to die in our place so that the Holy Spirit could be sent to indwell each and every person who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you, God, for all this. Please encourage us with these words, but help us to be willing to talk to those who are still in doubt or confused about these things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.